think because of the subject matter tonight, we really need to pray first. Let us pray. Almighty God, our eternal Heavenly Father, Thou art Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thou hast created all things, and Thou wilt end all things. Everything has its movement and being in Thee. Thou art the inexhaustible One, full of majesty, glory, truth, and holiness. Lord, we have before us tonight a very solemn subject, which has been reminded to us in prayer of the great act which will come. It is a truth of the Scriptures, but an unpopular one for many. We desire, Lord, to uplift Thee this night and give Thee the glory, the praise, and the honour. We ask, Lord, because of the things that we're looking at tonight, that Thou would bind off Satan and the powers of darkness from us and from this gathering and from our thoughts and from their deceptions. And Lord, we pray that we might look to Thy word, Thy pure, unchanging word, and that we might be led, Lord, into what thus saith the Lord this night. O Lord, we just ask now that Thou would sanctify our speaking, sanctify our hearing, that, Lord, all fragments might be gathered together, and that we might receive the blessings which only Thou canst give. Lord, this we do ask and pray through our Saviour's precious name. Amen. And I saw a great white throne. So said John, and I saw a great white throne. He has already seen it. This year, the theme is what we believe. It's in the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony Manifesto. Point 4, the purposes of the Lord's coming. Subpoint F, we believe the judgment of the great white throne at the end of the millennium, thus declaring both the fact of it and the timing of it. I can't emphasize enough how vast this subject is. I started making a study of this way back in 1977. Not just the white throne judgment, but all references to judgment in the Scriptures. It's how long ago it is, I had to use 3-inch floppy disks to go back and find all my details. It's a vast subject, and it's a comprehensive subject, and it's one that many believers don't have a correct grasp of. They associate it with something else. They connect it with something else. We've been taught so long in Reformed circles. It's been drummed into us, as it was into me, through the Westminster Confession of Faith, as a Presbyterian in times past. Hebrews 9. After death cometh the judgment. That is true. But we need to have a fuller understanding of that truth and all that it entails. Any of you that have looked into the subject will find that it's huge. There's all kinds of judgment. Personal judgment, divine judgment, judgment in the church, judgments outside, judgments in daily life, and many that we're going to look at tonight. It's vast. And also, as I've intimated, it's an extremely intimate subject, as it deals with the ultimate fate of the unbeliever. Now just let that rest on your ears for a moment. The ultimate fate of the unregenerate. Many of these people we will know, and we do know, and we have known, and we will know in the course of our lives. Think of it like that. That gives us something of our mission. Many of these people we have feelings for and affections for. They may well be family or relatives or friends or neighbours, acquaintances, colleagues at work, people we just meet with in daily business. But the truth of God will not be broken. There will be a final judgment. Let me just share something with you by way of introduction. My wife and I were going through a graveyard in Fife about 8 weeks ago, and I found this on one of the tombs. Fairly recent one, I think. Forever in our thoughts. A nice sentiment. But let's think of the sentiments. Maybe in that final judgment day, the maker of the world will smile and say, "O good and faithful servant, thee, you have toiled with nature and you've worked with me." Forever in our thoughts. These are the sentiments of the bereaved. And we can identify with something there. It's good rhyming poetry. I don't know if you caught that, but it's good rhyming poetry. But it harbours a big doubt, that first word. Maybe. There's no certainty there with these people. It's a big maybe. It's a big unknown. It's a wonder if. It's a maybe. It harbours this doubt. But it has a truth in it. The truth that there is going to be a final judgment. There's also a good truth there about God, the maker of the world. Another good truth. And it tells us something about the departed. He was either a good gardener or a farmer. He worked with nature. However, it's abysmal theology. Abysmal. I said to my wife, That's not right. That has to be addressed. Now, these thoughts were based on the foundation that in somehow a person working on the land, created by the Creator, had in some way earned the right of divine favour. But it's based upon maybe. Let us look tonight at the facts. Now, what I'm going to do first, I want to spend at least half the time in the book of Revelation chapter 20. But to reach that, we've got to do a number of things first. We're going to look at personal judgment, divine judgment, and then we're going to look at a number of passages which the final judgment is not. Yet many Christians have assumed that it is. And, as I found out, as I brought the message last week, it can be a little controversial. But we shall let the scripture speak. Right, personal judgment. Now we each day exercise personal judgment in our likes and dislikes on a variety of items. things, places, events. We make moral judgments upon news, politics, religion, national, international issues. We make these judgments. We've done it today. I've done it today. Down to the very mundane of making a judgment either as to whether it is just safe to cross the road or not. We make personal judgments. It's a critical facility that the sovereign God has given to you and I. And we have been given it to use it. Christians are given certain biblical cautions. For example, in Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, this warning is given because our judgment may be defective in some way, even as enlightened believers. Our judgment may be defective. The warning is also given some more flesh to it in John chapter 7, verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance. And we can be guilty of that, can't we? We see that person coming towards us, shaven head, metal rings in his face, tattoos, and we make that a judgment on the appearance. But there is a guidance given to us in Scripture, also found in John's Gospel. But judge righteous judgment. Now for Christians, that is the touchstone. That is how we are to judge. We are not to judge by our own standards, our own thoughts or our own ideas, but by God's righteous standards. I think that's where many Christians make the mistake. They give a person that they're speaking to the impression that this is my thought, my idea, my assessment, my judgment, when really we should be saying, this is God's judgment. This is God's assessment. This is God's truth. And it's now my adopted truth. It's now my adopted standard as a believer. Judge, righteous judgment. Because it's based upon the Lord and upon His will. Well, what about unbelievers? If that's the warning given to us, what about unbelievers? Well, our judicial systems. Let's think of them for a moment. The highest court in the nation, down to the courts at a local level. Think of all the judges that are appointed throughout the country, from the greatest to the least, in all of our degrees of courts, dealing with what should be called capital offences to fairly minor offences or issues in society. From these, there have been many mistakes. Miscarriages of justice. Judges have been bribed. There has been judicial collusion. And who knows the vagaries of the secret societies that permeate these. Has there not just been a recent case in the paper? A female judge found guilty of lying, deceiving? Well, that's maybe not such a bad thing that our judicial system is willing to judge one of its own judges. But as you can see, the unbeliever and fallen humanity, there is weakness. Because sometimes there is a hidden agenda. So we have to ask the question, where is the real fairness? And in a personal universe, there is only one place. And that brings us on to our second thought tonight. Divine judgment. Yes, there is only one place and only one being. The one triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the only one who has the correct character and fitness for impartial judgment. Not that the unbeliever thinks so, because we saw that in that sentiment. Because the unbeliever thinks that we have a fair judgment, dealing with a God who may be easy on this, easy on that one. But there's three scriptures that I want to just lay before you tonight. In Psalm 9 in verse 8, it tells us that he shall judge the world in righteousness. That is our God. He is going to be just. He is going to be upright when he is just. And he is going to be virtuous when he judges. And he is going to be honest. We've often heard people say, oh, be honest. But God, our Father, is the only one who can be truly honest. These are the supreme virtues, and only God has these. And God has these virtues in its highest degree. Not just in some degree, as the unbeliever and as that sentiment would have us. Oh, he will be fair. He will be fair to him. He was a good man. God is going to judge the world in righteousness. Now let's build upon that righteousness. In Psalm 96 and verse 13. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world in righteousness and the people with what? His truth. So the Lord's righteousness is based upon his truth. Not your truth or my truth. Not church truth, whether it be Roman truth or Baptist truth, but based upon the truth of the Lord. It is his inflexible standard that is going to be the criteria for judgment. Not some church standard. His divine truth, the Bible. The Bible is going to be important in that divine judging. Our Lord Jesus Christ has spoken of this standard in John chapter 10 verse 35 when he said, and the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken, it cannot be changed, it cannot be tampered with or stretched or made to mean what it was not intended to mean. Now people have done that. Churches have done that, and this very week, there is a denomination in Scotland, at their National Assembly, stretching, pulling the truth, twisting it, to make it suit society, or a certain group within society, just so that it can be a national church. Tampering with the warnings given in the last chapter of the Bible about adding to or subtracting from. The Lord has a canon of truth, and it is set, absolutely set, even by the greatest standards of minds. And I have had the privilege of looking into the books of men like Owen and Calvin and Edwards, and even they do not have a monopoly on the truth. I don't have a monopoly on the truth. In some way I will be found effective in some way. The Lord God is the only one that has the divine standard for judgment. And in this section, a final scripture, Psalm 98, verse 9. For he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world. Well, we saw that in the last text. And the people with equity. That is, it's adding on to what we've seen already of the Lord. His judgment is going to be righteous. It's going to be the standard of his truth. And it's going to be with equity. With total fairness and with total equality. There is not going to be ever a bribing of the judge. There is not going to be some kind of secret sign given to the judge so that leniency will be shown. That will not happen. This judge, our God, is set by his own standard. With all equality, he will do this. He will only use the correct principles. And you know, he's not kept that from us, because they are found in the scriptures. Now, I have to say that. That is personal judgment and human judgment. The human judgment we see is always defective. The divine judgment will never ever be found defective. There was an ad in the 1930s in America for a particular soap. It was called, I can't remember the name of it, but it had the claim of 99 7/10 purity. Now that's good, isn't it? If we could get anything like that in our lives, we would be laughing, we would be smiling. But you know, we can never say that about God. God is never 99 7/10 perfect. He is the full 100%. Now, let's move on now. We're moving on to our third section. And this, I believe we need to say this first before we look at the final judgment, because we want to clear up some negatives. What the great white throne judgment is not. What it is not. And the first of these is found in the book of Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. You are familiar with it. It is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Now, in this passage here, this is not the final judgment. It's not the white throne judgment. This particular event takes place at the second advent, before the millennium. So it's at our Lord's return. Christ indeed will be a judge, and he will have a throne. You can see how people can maybe be mistaken, because there are great similarities. But you've got to put these scriptures and these passages and these judgments into their time, their place, and their era. This is not, however, the great white throne judgment, not the judicial one. Both the groups, the sheep and the goats, both claim a relationship to the returned one. And that's important when we're dividing rightly the scripture. They both claim a relationship to the one that is returned. The sheep in verse 37, the goats in verse 44. Now I do notice that it mentions all nations shall be gathered before him. But I believe that the all nations there, that it is Christendom. It is the outward visible church within Christendom. I don't mean the Roman church here. I mean Roman and Protestant. I mean all Christendom of whatever denomination are arraigned before the Lord. It is two groups. One who are professors and one who are possessors. One are sheep and one are goats. And the important thing here about this judgment, it is the relationship to him which is in question. And that's found in verses 40 and in verse 45. I don't know if you've seen it before. I saw it once. I was at, some of you may have heard of Amphipolis. It was one of the places that Paul visited on his way from Philippi to Thessalonica. And at Apollonia, I stopped for a refreshment beside this ancient carving of a lion. And lo and behold, here was the shepherd crossing the road with a group of sheep and goats, different to what I'd seen in my own country with the sheepdogs driving the sheep. This man was casually walking across it, and the groups were following him. And I could see with the naked eye, some were sheep, some were goats. But from a distance, I thought they had all been sheep. Hence the need to separate the one from the other. You'll notice that in that passage, the place where the goats are assigned to in verse 41 is a prepared place and not yet the final resting place of the devil and his angels that we find in Revelation 20 in verse 10. So that shows you that this judgment is long before the judgment of the devil and his angels. So these are the reasons I have, five reasons there why I believe this passage, the judgment of the sheep and goats, is not the white throne judgment. Now I know in saying this, a number of Christian friends of mine would take exception, because they would see that's the judgment at the end of the age, the judgment when Christ comes back again. But as we've seen here, there's a number of scriptures, a number of reasons why this is not so. Secondly, it is not the judgment seat of Christ, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and also in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is the bima. That's the Greek word. And literally, it's a raised platform. It's a raised platform on which an official was set to make some kind of judgment. It's found in Acts 12, verse 21, for orators. It was a place for orators so that they could be seen when they were speaking. I suppose it's a bit like what you have in London at Hyde Park Corner. Someone comes along, puts down a box a little bit higher so that people can see him, he can see them, and he can relate to them whatever message he has. It's a bima. It's also found in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 and 16, where it was a raised platform for judges, human judges, that is. And thirdly, it was found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 19, very important scripture. It was that raised bema where Pilate stood when he condemned our Lord. So that this bema is the judgment seat of Christ. It is a judgment now for believers only. I haven't put these in any particular order here, but I think that the judgment of the sheep and goats is first. And then I believe here that there is the judgment seat of Christ. And this is for believers. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5 very clearly makes it a place for believers. When Paul is writing there in verse 1, he notices he uses the corporate pronoun we. So Paul, in writing in chapter 5, is identifying himself with the people that he is writing to. It's not unbelievers. It's not a general epistle. It's to believers. Notice also in verse 2, he speaks about an aspiration of these people that he's writing to. We groan. Those who have been given the Spirit in verse 5 must be a believer. The unbeliever is not given the Spirit. And also, in verse 6, the aspiration of being absent from the Lord. Verse 7, those who walk by faith. And in verse 8, the desire to be present with the Lord. Well, there is not an unbeliever I know that desires to be present with the Lord, especially if they were given the choice now, this night. So the judgment seat of Christ is for believers. And it's not a judicial judgment. It's a judgment not for condemnation, because that has already been paid, the price of sin. Not for condemnation. It is for rewards. It is for rewards. So, for example, let me give you one or two other scriptures. Colossians 2:18. No, let no man beguile you of your reward. So there is a reward for the believer. It is not elaborated upon what that reward is there, but it's mentioned nonetheless. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. Reap life everlasting. We shall reap. So there is a reaping, there is a reward for the believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Receiving a reward, he shall suffer loss, and he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know the illustration there, don't you? Of the gold, silver, precious stones on one side, the wood stubble on the other side. But nonetheless, there is a reward for all. But there will be different degrees of reward based upon our faithfulness, not before we were believers, but after we have been believers, our works afterwards. It is from that. There is an American preacher who gives this illustration that, and he visualizes it in his mind, and I thought it was a good illustration. In heaven, there will be those little pin probe lights. Some of them. There will be some that maybe flicker like a candle. There will be a stronger strobe torch. There will be some that have vast searchlights. But all will have a light. All will receive a reward based upon our faithfulness as believers. So, that's my second negative here. The white throne judgment is not the judgment seat of Christ, because that will be for believers only. Again, that may be controversial for some people. Not judgment for sins, judgments for works. Thirdly, it is not the judgment of an individual at death. Now, we have a passage here, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And that is a very familiar passage. It's the rich man and Lazarus. You remember I mentioned earlier, the classic Reformed view is that in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, that is true. But it is not immediately afterwards, as we will point out at the closing thought tonight. The rich man and Lazarus. From our Lord's own words, this seems to be a description of a historical event rather than a parabolic story. I think I've maybe mentioned that before. It's always been a belief of mine that this was a story that our Lord Jesus Christ was relaying to the people there, the people who may well have been familiar with the Lazarus and also with the real name of the rich man. Because the Lord said to the people, a certain man. Yes, a certain man could well lead to the belief that this is indeed a historical passage of Scripture. The fact that the beggar's name was Lazarus leads also to the belief that This could indeed be a historical passage. And the passage is crammed full of historical allusions. These two men are an illustration of what happens to all the regenerate and the unregenerate at death. There is a separation. So there is a judgment at death. Not a judicial court, but an assignment of a place of waiting. The righteous go to immediately be in the presence of the Lord, verse 22. The unrighteous go to hell. And as our chairman read tonight, hell is not the final resting place of the unregenerate. So these are individuals who, in the course of their lifetime, were assigned to one of these two places based upon their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is three. Fourth, a fourth thing which the white throne judgment is not, is the judgment in the visible church. This is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. We call it church discipline. There are three degrees there. If a brother has a problem with a brother, then he will go and try and reconcile himself to his brother. Secondly, if that fails, then a brother will take a witness and they will go and try and be reconciled to that brother. That failing, then there is the corporate judgment of the church. But this is not the white throne judgment. I think Rome would like to use this passage for that case. So that's four aspects. The fifth item that we have to take out of the way before we look at our passage tonight, and we're going to spend the rest of our time there, is the judgment of those upon the thrones that was read by our brother tonight in Revelation 20 in verse 4. That is a judicial and a delegated judgment which is given to the believers during the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be a delegated reign. They will rule and reign with Christ for that extended period of 1,000 years, living and reigning with him. So these are five passages here. I'll just reiterate them again. The white throne judgment is not the judgment of the sheep and the goats. It is not the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. It is not the judgment at death, and it is not the judgment of the visible church, and it's not the judgment given to believers during the millennium. So now we turn to our final passage. And I would encourage you tonight to turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's found in that latter section, verses 11 through 15. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's also called in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And again in Romans 2, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And it's alluded to in many, many other passages of Scripture. Let us first of all look at the character of this judgment. It tells us that it is great. It's great as to its ultimate and incomparable compared to any other judgment. That's why we mentioned at the beginning, it's very solemn. Because we will know some who will be there, and some who may be close to us in our thoughts, in our emotions, and in our affections. It's great because it's all encompassing. This is the final assize. It's not the smaller group of the sheep and goats. It's not the other group of the believers at the Bema. It's not the individuals at death. This is an almighty court. And all are there, regardless of rank. Regardless of rank. You will notice there in Revelation the terms that John uses there to try and be exhaustive. He says there that, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. In verse 13, and the sea gave up their dead. And in verse 14, if that wasn't enough, the death and hell gave up the souls within that. It's all encompassing. It's every single. Think of it. The numbers, the multitudes of who have lived from the creation till now. The vastness of numbers. I was thinking of it when I was out walking tonight. I probably saw more people in the last couple of hours than I saw in the last 14 months since I was last down here. The vastness of the people. And this is only one corner of one city, of all the cities of all the countries of the world. Think of the numbers. It's tremendous to think of this. It's the great judgment. All the unbelieving will be there. Not the believing. All the unbelieving there. This is the assize for the unbelieving. It's a white throne because, as we mentioned earlier in our second part, the judge is one who is absolute purity, full holiness, a transparent God in the sense that there will be no deception. No unfairness. The throne. Well, a full description is given of the throne in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. I'll leave you to look at that when you have more time. The judge there has said, we know that the Father has given or delegated judgment unto his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the final judgment. It's the final dealings. It's the conclusive act of our righteous God. Just the same as creation was a beginning act, this is a concluding act. Oh, we know it is because that passage tells us. Notice, and this is where it gives us the timing of it. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So here we see the end of all things. The old order, the old heaven, the old earth. And it's prior to what we find in chapter 21 and verse 1. The new heavens and the new earth. So it's after one and prior to the other. It's after one because these people were the inhabitants of that world and rejected the Lord in the light of his word. The word which he has given to us, the word by which is the divine standard by which he will judge. The Lord Jesus Christ. And they will not see or hear or know. Or of a glimpse of, or of a sniff at. Chapter 21 and verse 1. They will not see those things. Because their destiny is already set. In verse 14 of chapter 20. It's a solemn passage. When shall this be? Well, I've just hinted at that, haven't I? In Revelation chapter 6 through 18, we have a series of narratives and reiterations. But it is a historical period, 7 years prior to our Lord's return. They do cover a historical period. That will be. When we come to chapter 19, and this is what makes me wonder about some of my Reformed brethren, because chapters 19 to the end of chapter 20 and into chapter 21, you have historical narratives. And they are chronological. One begins chapter 19 with the second advent of our Lord Jesus. And then it moves into the next historical. The next historical is chronological. It had been in chapter 6 through 18, as I mentioned, narrative and then re-narrative, going back and then taking us a little forward, going back, taking us a little forward, but all during a historical period. And then historical events, one after the other, come after that. And our passage here is the same. So this being the case, the white throne judgment is fixed. It is at the white throne judgment is fixed because it's after the millennium and before the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, I've written down here, I'm not going to go through them now. It's after 18 different things that are going to happen. 18 different historical events between chapter 19, verse 1, and the end of chapter 21. After these things, in verse 1 of chapter 19, the Great Tribulation. After these things. After the second advent, chapter 19, verse 11. After Antichrist and his armies are destroyed. After Satan has been bound. After the nations have been deceived. After the first resurrection. After all of these things. But before the appearance of the new heaven and new earth. Before the new Jerusalem descends. Before God dwells with his people. Before all things are made new. Before the inheriting of all things. So that is when it shall be. It's not at the second advent. It's 1,000 years after that. Of course, our brethren that do not hold to the millennium have to squeeze and compress that millennium till it's joined up to the second advent. What is the nature of this judgment? Well, it is final. There is no mention of any kind of judgment after this one. Unbelievers are mentioned again in chapter 21 and verse 8, but that is only to state that their place was never ever to be in the new heavens and in the new earth. It's not a judgment. This judgment is formal. All the distractions are removed. Notice verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. There's no distraction left for these people who are being judged. The world that they then knew, that they used and abused, has gone. Nothing left. The setting is a celestial throne in the presence of God. The Lord sits. See the formality of it. A formal throne is set. The formality. Books are opened. Nothing is left out. Notice it's public, not in private, not individually. It's open. All the dead stand there, verse 12. All the small, all the great, all those that the sea have given up and of birds and fish and animals have devoured, all will be given up. Death and hell, give up all. The untold millions and billions will be given up for this great assize. Nothing is missed out. Not even we. In our best moments, when we try to be thorough, when we try to be absolutely clear, when we try to do everything right, are we ever so exact? The Lord's judgment is going to be exact. In a word, all. It's going to be a single assize with a single result. And as opposed to today, when we have, I don't know if any of you have been following it, I've been trying to follow it on and off, the never-ending saga of the Oscar Pistorius trial. It seems it's going to drag on for months, if not years. With this judgment, there are no appeals. Absolutely no appeals. And there will be no parole. This is the finality of it. There is no appeal. It is conclusive. It is the final. The place of judgment, well, it's after the earth and the heaven have passed away, and before the new heavens and earth. It must be in the presence of God, in a celestial place, before the glories of the new age, the glory of being with Christ forevermore, will be enjoyed by the believers and their God. The unbelieving must be dealt with in this very formal way. They're not overlooked. They're not forgotten. Sometimes we overlook people. Sometimes we neglect people. Sometimes purposely. Sometimes not. Sometimes the memory goes. But none will be overlooked. That is how thorough this will be. The reason for the judgment can only ever be the holiness of a triune God. When we think of the Lord's own statement in Genesis 1 verse 31, He had made all things, and behold, all things were good. That's the only time it ever was. He had a divine, holy, righteous standard. And indeed, there will be a vindication on that day of right over wrong, over all things that have ever been wrong. There will be a vindication of truth over error. At the moment, we find that very difficult in our secular society. Truth is twisted, turned, changed, exaggerated, diminished. But truth will have the final vindication over all deceptions and all errors. How is this judgment accomplished? Well, according to chapter 20 and verse 5, and the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those in the beginning of chapter verse 5, it's the second resurrection. There's very clearly lovely publications by the SGAT on this subject. It's no reiteration by me to show that there's very clearly two resurrections. The just, the unjust. The out-resurrection. This is the resurrection of the unjust. The second resurrection. That's why the hell and death and the sea all are able to give up. It's a supernatural event. I don't think as supernatural as creation was. And the creations of the world and the universe. But nonetheless, a supernatural event of bringing all. Just think of one of our surgeons could bring a stillborn baby back to life. How wonderful that would be. Here the Lord brings the untold numbers of ages back for this great assize. Maybe many thought that they would have a relief in death, or things would be forgotten in death. I think of this, it's come back to mind, this whole thing with Jimmy Savile. He managed to get to death and not hear anything about it, and hear all the things that have happened since then. But oh, he will. He will. That will come back to him. That will come back. And he will suffer for that. Maybe never suffered in life, but will suffer when the Lord judges. The length of this judgment, well, that is unknown. However, the anticipated new order described in chapter 21 is keenly anticipated by the believer. And I don't know if it struck you as it struck me. The Lord gives a lot of details. I've been reading through as I normally do, and in the book of Numbers just now. And it can be quite tedious reading, just reading some of the repetitions and so on. But the details are there. They're there for a reason. They're there because nothing should be left out. But how quickly this is dealt with. The assize appears. The books are opened. The graves give up. The judgment is done. And the assignment is so quick. But no, we don't know the length of the judgment. The sentence of the judgment is eternal. That is a sobering effect. That should encourage each one of us in our private missions or in our church missions, on our witnessing, to remember that the soul that we're speaking to is eternal. We do not know when we speak to them. We have an understanding of what they say, whether they know the Lord or not. One of the great criteria of the Lord on that day is, what have you done with my son? What have you done with my son? The sentence is eternal. And it's destruction. All go to one place, this fearful place, called the lake of fire, which is the second death. We can only say that the quality of this judgment will only be fair and right. Notice the books are opened. We must mention the books. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the books which were opened, and the author, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you can see that on one hand there are books, plural. On the other hand there is the book of life. I believe the book of life there is the book of the Lamb, which is mentioned several times in the scriptures. It's mentioned again in verse 15 when it mentions that those who have been consigned to the lake of fire were those who were not found in the book of life. So there is a distinction between the books. These books that were opened were the books of those who are to be judged. They are not found in the book of life. And those in the book of life, as we've seen already, have been given their reward at the bema of Christ and await the glories yet to come. The unregenerate are judged out of the former books according to their works. And their works would include what they have done with the Lord Jesus Christ in their life when they have been given that opportunity. The book of Romans adds a little more to this. Romans chapter 2. It was one of the other passages I thought of bringing tonight for our reading. It gives a more full detail of judgment. Speaks of those who are judged with the law, without the law. And we have to think of the missionary John G. Payton, when John G. Peyton went to the New Hebrides, it was called then, over 1800 years had passed without a Christian witness. What about them? What about them? They tell me that there are some parts in the valleys of Borneo where there are some dialects where they have not heard the gospel. So there's 2100 years. What about them? What about them? There is a passage in Luke's gospel that gives us the impression that even in judgment, there are degrees of judgment in the lake of fire. Because there was, and I'm willing to be enlightened on this passage, but I think it deals with them, that those that knew their master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. Those that did know will be beaten with fewer stripes. But that is no comfort at all to any unbeliever, because that judgment is an eternal judgment away from the presence of light, away from the presence of glory, away from the presence of majesty and truth, which is only briefly described to us in Revelation 21. I've got a quote. I started with a quote. I'm going to finish with a quote. I don't normally do this, but I thought this was most appropriate. And as I give you this quote, picture the scene. Picture the scene. At the end of time, billions of people will be scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can you, God, judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a young woman. She ripped her sleeve up to reveal a tattoo of a number that she had received in a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beating, torture, death. In another group, a black man lowers his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but for being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all the men that had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a black, a person from Hiroshima, a person horribly disabled with arthritis, a thalidomide child. In the centre of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever, their case. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they endured. Their verdict was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let him be born of a birth that was in doubt. Give him a work so difficult that even if his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it, let him be betrayed by his closest friends, let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge, let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die in agony. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a whole host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced the portion of his sentence, a loud murmur of approval went up from the throng of the people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee this night that thou hast gathered us together for these few brief and scattered thoughts from the word of truth. O Lord, fix our minds with these things. O Lord, make us in the time that we have, in the allocation of the providential mercies that we enjoy, Lord, to share this with others also. Many around us tonight, Lord, not many meters from us, enjoying themselves in the pleasures of this life, oblivious to what is before them. O Lord, give us guidance, we pray this night. For this we ask and pray through our Saviour's precious name. Amen.